There is so much to talk about and so little time to do it. The first hour of Issues Etc. today is open lines. Now, you might have something you want to talk about, but in just a moment, this was going to happen sooner or later. Do you remember about 2 years ago it was announced that Tim LaHaye, one of the co-authors of the popular Left Behind series of books that's now on, what, book 11 or book 12, getting near the end of that one because it's slated to be 12 books long, sooner or later Jesus does have to come back finally. And it was about 2 years ago that it was announced that he was going to sign with a secular publisher to produce another fictionalized series, and he was going to be given, $45 million, I think it was, for this. Obviously, someone thinks that Tim LaHaye can sell books. Well, he's announced what his new series is going to be. It'll be a fictional series like the Left Behind series, but it's going to be a little bit different. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We heard from LaHaye himself, not only on the series, but on what he thinks is really going on in the world and why he believes America has enjoyed God's blessings. It seems like everyone is out there trying to tell us why America is enjoying God's blessings. A little later in the hour, if we have time, Judge Roy Moore. America enjoys God's blessings because it is willing to post the Ten Commandments in courthouses. Seems like everyone's got an opinion why America enjoys God's blessings. I'm wondering why America really does enjoy God's blessings. If it's because of our support for Israel, because we put the Ten Commandments up. In all of that talk, I hear very little talk about Jesus. Apparently, he doesn't figure prominently into enjoying God's blessings. But we'll have more of that on Open Lines in this first hour of Issues, Etc. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. This will be part three of our five-part series on the liturgy of baptism. We'll be talking about the renunciations. Do you renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways? Yes, I do renounce them. That's a question and answer that you'll often hear at a baptism. We'll find out why. We'll also talk about the creed and the various blessings surrounding baptism with Pastor Will Wheaton in the second hour of our program today. In the third hour, some more open lines. We'll be talking about some other things. And, oh my goodness, a little later in this hour, something we didn't react to yesterday. We just used it as a bit of sound to set up a conversation with Father Todd Wetzel. But there was a bishop who preached at the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in New Hampshire this weekend, Bishop Douglas Thuner. At Sunday's consecration in Durham, New Hampshire, he quoted from Luke 10 about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he applied the condemnation that Christ issues there in Luke 10 to those who were opposing the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. We'll hear from him. I'd like your reaction. I'd like to react, too, because I didn't get an opportunity to do so yesterday. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As is our custom here on Open Lines, it's anything you want to talk about, but of course I'll always bring some subjects to the table for conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, as if Tim LaHaye had not made enough money publishing fictional series, and one might argue how fictional the Left Behind series is, a lot of Christians read it as though it were, well, simply a commentary on biblical prophecy. Others, like me, believe it's not only fiction in the sense of, in the literary sense, but also fiction in the theological sense. But it did sell books. There's no doubt about it. Tim LaHaye has been slated to author a new series, a new fictional series. It's called Babylon Rising. Now, LaHaye says that the new series is a little different from the Left Behind series.
The Left Behind series starts with the rapture, the most exciting event in the history of the world, and there was no way I could replicate that. So we started in current events in right today, and we go up to the rapture.
Now, a couple things there. First of all, he calls the rapture the most exciting event in the history of the world. And maybe he misspoke, but the last time I checked, the most exciting event in the history of the world was not the rapture, but the resurrection. Right? So a bit of things to come. He says this one will be different from the Left Behind series. It does not begin at the rapture like the Left Behind series, but it begins here in the current day and leads up to the rapture, which makes me wonder how many books are going to be in this series. I mean, he could conceivably continue writing this thing until either he goes home to heaven or until the real rapture, if such a thing actually will occur, occurs. So it begins here in time. It's called Babylon Rising. LaHaye says that the future world government that will figure prominently into this series that he's writing could be rebuilt in Babylon itself.
I think the headquarters could all be in Iraq, with the U.S. there, and then bringing in the U.N. to enforce peace and democracy, keep it from attacking its neighbors and keep its neighbors from attacking it. It could then become a headquarters for the world's governments and commerce and religion.
This is what passes for the interpretation of biblical prophecy today, folks, and I just want you to note this. LaHaye's language. He said the headquarters for the New World Government, and I'll explain here in a minute the presuppositions behind that whole notion, could be in Iraq, and it could be because the UN and the US are there trying to keep democracy and peace, and it could be the beginnings of something very terrible. Nowhere in Scripture, when anyone talks about prophecy, is there any could be. When Matthew tells us that prophecy is fulfilled, he doesn't say, and this could have been in fulfillment of what was written by the prophet Isaiah. No, he just says, this was to fulfill what is written in the prophet Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, for Matthew, there's no could be in the fulfillment of prophecy. For LaHaye, could be. And maybe couldn't be. Where I come from, that's called hedging your bets. Now, before I tell you about this whole rebuilt one-world government, finally, Tim LaHaye says that the Bible explains, and this we'll get to in just a moment, the Bible explains why America has enjoyed God's blessings.
I think part of that blessing is because we've been good to the Jews. In the history of the world, the Jews have never had a country where they were treated more with respect and freedom and equality like America. If it weren't for America, there would be no Israel, humanly speaking. And now we're protecting Israel, and I hope we'll continue doing that.
Now, part of me agrees with LaHaye, and that is, I hope we continue to protect Israel. I hope we continue to protect any democracy and peace-loving society, wherever it is under attack. But not for theological reasons. Israel deserves and warrants our protection because, at least for the time being, they are our only ally in that region of the world. The rest of them that we call allies are not really our allies. They're more the kind of allies that you have to coerce into being on your side. That's reason enough. Now, the two things work together. LaHaye says, first of all, that America enjoys God's blessings because we've been good to the Jews. And he equates the Jews with the modern state of Israel. There's his first leap in logic. The vast majority of Jews do not live in the modern state of Israel. They live elsewhere in the world. Now, I just wonder how Jesus fits into this whole picture. Apparently, America can be ensured and assured of God's blessings by simply having the right geopolitical strategy, having the right foreign policy. According to Tim LaHaye, God is watching the foreign policy of America to see how they treat the modern state of Israel. And by the way, I mean, one might argue that at least under the Bush administration, we haven't been that nice to Israel. We've been requiring them to make an awful lot of concessions to their enemies. But laying that aside, I mean, is it nice to Israel to say, and our president has said it, that he fully expects a Palestinian state to be put in place? that he looks forward to the day when there is a Palestinian state that will occupy, at least in part, the geography that, according to those who believe such things, was deeded by God to the modern state of Israel? I mean, is that being good to Israel? The two things go together. He also talks about a one-world government. LaHaye is reading modern history. He's reading the Bible. And his key for understanding Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy are the headlines of the day. So he sees a headline that says State of Israel, and he simply says that must be the Israel of Old Testament prophecy. He sees a confluence of the United States and perhaps the UN in a region that was once occupied by the Babylonian Empire, an empire, by the way, that's been gone for thousands of years. And he says this must be what the prophets are talking about when all of the nations ally themselves against Christ and his church. Only for to be accurate, for LaHaye, it's not the nations allying themselves against Christ and his church. It's the nations allying themselves against Israel. He is doing what many of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecy pundits do today, and that is they are using the headlines of the day to read the Bible. The key to understanding the scriptures, they believe, do not lie in the scriptures, but in the cover of Time magazine, the cover of the local newspaper, what's being broadcast on CNN or MSNBC. Why can he make this? Why does he make a fundamental error like confusing the references in the Old Testament of Israel with the modern state of Israel? Why does he make the fundamental error in mistaking what's going on in Iraq for the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? And then just kind of freely speculating, well, it could be, maybe it isn't. I'll tell you why he hedges his bets. I'll tell you that right now. He's hedging his bets because this way of reading the Bible, more often than not, is proven wrong. It appears right for a while, and then, of course, like headlines will, they change. And when the headlines change, you got to change your interpretation of the prophecy. So the fulfillment of biblical prophecy doesn't stay the same for more than a couple months at a time. If you're lucky, a couple years at a time, maybe a couple decades. But rest assured, as often as the headlines change, the interpretation will change, and the people who buy the books will continue to nod their heads and say, well, this is just the way Bible prophecy is. It's not a this fulfills what the Old Testament says. It could fulfill. Maybe it's a fulfillment. We don't know. And everyone ends up hedging their bets. You know, there's a far better way to read, interpret, and find the fulfillment of biblical prophecy than looking in the headlines. Do you know the real key to understanding the prophecy of the Old Testament and the promises of the New? You don't have to look far. You don't have to look outside the pages of Scripture to find it. In fact, Paul tells us precisely what that key is. He says, our message to you, he writes to the Corinthians, our message to you was not no and yes. It wasn't an equivocation, could be kind of a thing. Oh, maybe this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Maybe it isn't, I don't know. But I'll write a book and make a lot of money on it. No, he says, our message to you was not no and yes. But the gospel that we proclaimed to you was always yes. For whatever the promises of God have been, whatever they may be, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament promises, whatever they are, Paul says, they are all yes in Christ. And in him we utter the amen to the glory of God. Paul tells us that the key to understanding Old Testament prophecy, New Testament promise, The place to look for the fulfillment of these prophecies is not to the headlines of the day, but to the Jesus Christ of Scripture. I think Tim LaHaye would agree that Scripture interprets Scripture, except when it comes to biblical prophecy, and then the newspapers interpret Scripture. And if you want to keep the fulfillment of biblical prophecy a moving target that changes every week, every month, every decade, have at it. If you want to spend your money buying the books, go right ahead. But Paul has told us how the Bible is to be read. Not in light of current events, but in light of one event, 2,000 years old. It's old news, very old news, but it's the good news, Paul says. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In him, all the promises of God, whatever they have been, are yes. And Jesus tells us this himself. We don't need St. Paul. He says, the scriptures all testify to him. You know what? That even includes the prophecy. So what do? We await a Savior who will return. And he's told us of his return. He's not told us exactly what events will precede his return. So we don't need to waste our time looking in the headlines for the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. When the promise of his return is fulfilled, there won't be time to write headlines. There won't be time to cover it on television. No one knows the day or the hour. But when it comes, you won't have to read about it in the newspaper. Speaking of biblical prophecy, Thursday on Issues, Etc., we are going to be discussing the latest in the Left Behind series. The book, of course, has been out a couple months, called Armageddon. Our guest on Thursday will be Brent McGuire. He's author of a review of this book in our latest Issues, Etc. journal, called The Gospel Gets Left Behind for the 11th time. That's Thursday on Issues, Etc. Let me see, did I cover one world government? Yeah, I think so. Oh, I will say this on the one world government. Since when do we need a one world government to bring about the persecution of Christians? Here's the picture that a lot of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy pundits have. They have this picture that there's going to be some sort of grand political alliance between governments so that there's one coinage, there's one currency, there'll be a one world economy. Oh, by the way, there already is. And even though we all speak different languages and have different currency, we've had a one world economy for a long time. I think our trade policy kind of depends on this. The last time I checked. For some decades, it was the European Union. They said, you've got 10 members, and then they added another one. They thought, okay, I guess that shoe doesn't fit. And then when the euro was adopted as the common currency of this European Union, they said, there you go again. There you go. So there's the beginning of the one world currency. Yeah, well, we just minted new $20 bills. Yeah, but they got color like that European money. Oh, okay. I see where we're headed. Biblical prophecy means that we're all going to have colored money, I guess. Go figure. There wasn't a one world government when Christians were persecuted in previous ages. There were many governments all over the world. Christians happened to find themselves in the Roman Empire, but that wasn't the only government in the world. The Chinese had their empires. The people in Africa had their empires. Here's a little secret that might help you understand the times we live in a little better. There will be an element in the, and Scripture is quite clear about this, that in the last days, Christians will find it hard to live under any government, whatever it may be. But in many ways, the world will continue just as it has, Wars and rumors of wars, marrying and giving in marriage, people grinding at the mill, going about their business. And then comes the end. But the persecution of the church will not arise from a one-world government, an alliance between the U.S. and the U.N. The genuine persecution of Christians will arise from within the visible church itself. I think it's already underway. What do you think? Give me a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It is Open Lines, Issues, Etc. this Tuesday, November the 4th, here in the first hour. Anything you want to talk about, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, before we go to this break, here's what I mean. We didn't get a chance to respond to this yesterday. This is Bishop Douglas Thuner. You heard it yesterday if you listened to our hour on the Episcopal Church. Douglas Thuner at Sunday's consecration service of Eugene Robinson is the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Thuner says that Episcopalians and other Anglicans should accept Gene Robinson.
If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town.
That's Douglas Thuner. He's a bishop who preached at the consecration. Now notice what he did. When you hear that out of context, you might think, oh man, that sounds like someone in protest of Gene Robinson and the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church, but it wasn't. He was actually applying those words of rebuke and condemnation to those who were protesting the first openly gay bishop. He quoted from Luke chapter 10, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, what's wrong here? When I heard that, I almost couldn't believe I was hearing it, because generally speaking, those who support homosexuality in the church don't want to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and if they do, they want to say, ah, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, their real problem was not rampant homosexuality. Their real problem was they just weren't nice people. They weren't hospitable enough. That's why God destroyed them with sulfur and brimstone. Well, according to Douglas Thuner, who preached at the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in the United States, according to him, the real condemnation is coming for those who will not accept homosexuality in the church. He says it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for people like me or you. When we come back from this break, let's take a look at Luke chapter 10 and see whether or not the context of the passages he quoted actually carry the water he seems to want to make them carry. Open your Bibles. Luke chapter 10, we're looking at verses 10, and, you know, we'll have to go into a few verses afterwards to get the context. When we come back, more Open Lines. Stay with us.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
Most Protestant Christians claim the legacy of Martin Luther and of the Reformation. However, few that make this claim are actually familiar with Luther's theology, much less the events of the Reformation. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther, provides a concise review of the very events we call the Reformation. It explores the driving ideas of the Reformation through the writings of Luther and the other reformers. Order Lift High This Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or order online, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit issuesetc.org.
On the Kurds, a significant force in Iraq and throughout the Middle East. The cities of Mosul and Kirkuk grew familiar during the Iraqi war. A force closing in on Baghdad during the final days of Hussein's regime included Iraqi Kurds, a group of devout Sunni Muslims. Kurds account for up to 23% of Iraq's total population, and they faced constant discrimination in Iraq, as well as other neighboring countries that have large populations of Iraqi Kurds. In the northern part of the country, the Kurds did come into contact with Christians who were providing humanitarian relief and aid. During the height of Hussein's power, up to 500,000 Kurds were deported and up to 250,000 were killed. Pray for the Kurds. Pray that they can trust Christians who they meet during this time of change. Pray also that they'll hear about Christ in loving ways. Pray for people around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is Election Day in many parts of the United States. When I mentioned Washington, D.C. to a woman the other day, she rolled her eyes, waved her hand, and dismissively said, "Ah, those politicians." I'm sorry, but that's a useless attitude. Writes David Limbaugh in a new book, Persecution, "The task of preserving our liberties will be exceedingly more difficult to the extent that our culture and our courts suppress Christian religious expression and ostracize those who advocate Christian principles." Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." This church-state pendulum could swing too far in either direction. A bill in the House of Representatives, H.R. 235, would permit churches to spend some of their money for explicit politicking. How would you like to go to church to hear a spiritual word and instead be told how you should vote? Today there's a widespread reexamination of the separation of church and state. This is good. You and I can do more than just vote. Read papers, books, get on the internet. For that also is part of the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39.
Next time on the Bible study, we'll be in Luke chapter 5. Jesus has been astonishing the people by performing gracious miracles among them. But in this part of chapter 5, his opponents, the Pharisees, arrive. We'll talk about it with Pastor Ken Wagner of Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. Luke 5, next time on the Bible study. Heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's open lines during the first hour here. 25 more minutes left. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, we started out talking about Tim LaHaye, his new publishing venture, Babylon Rising, I think is the name of it, and he's planning on kind of chronicling current events. I don't know how you do this when you write a series when you're going to talk about the present time, but a fictionalized series about the events leading up to, he says, the rapture. Now he's done the rapture, post-rapture, almost done with his 12th book of the Left Behind series. Now he's ready to talk about what leads up to the rapture. He's got a certain view. He's got a certain view of what persecution is going to look like. It's going to look like a one-world government. It's going to look like, and the way you can avoid these things is by being in league with Israel. I mentioned before the break that Christian persecution rises first and foremost from within the church, and the politics, the governments are only an ally in the visible church's persecution, the apostate church's persecution of the faithful. All you got to do is open up the book of Revelation. There's the great whore of Babylon. There's the real Babylon. This is the apostate church. The true church, represented by the woman who's in the wilderness that gives birth to the child and is snatched up into heaven. The apostate church, the whore riding on top of the dragon. All right? That's where real persecution comes from. It's the whore of Babylon that drinks the blood of the saints. She becomes drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, here are a few cases in point. I mean, if you want to read, I'll do a little Tim LaHaye during this hour. You want to read biblical prophecy or the book of Revelation in terms of the headlines. I will not say these things are the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but I will say they're definitely signs of the apocalypse. First openly gay bishop. Not only elected, then confirmed, now consecrated on Sunday in the Episcopal Church USA. One might expect people in that position, people who have promulgated a new teaching and ramrodded it through a church body, to be magnanimous with those who disagree. They weren't. Douglas Thuner, you heard him before the break, quoted from Luke chapter 10, issuing a condemnation, apparently on behalf of Christ, of all those who would reject Gene Robinson and his consecration as the first openly gay bishop. And he said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for those nasty protesters. That's how he applied the passage. Now, you might have heard that and said, that just sounds like he's twisting the scriptures in a terrible way. You know, look at the passage with me, if you will, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 10. This is the passage he read. Whenever you go into a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, if you stop reading there, I guess you could twist it to apply to just about anybody you wanted to. Anybody who rejects anything that you are in favor of would then be in for kind of the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. But let's read on to what Jesus says here. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have... Oh, there's an interesting word. That's a word that you didn't hear much of on Sunday when they were consecrating the first openly gay bishop. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Jesus is not talking about those who protest the first openly gay bishop. But I guess after you start twisting scripture enough, you can make it say anything you want to. He's talking about those who refuse to repent. The reason that towns like Bethsaida or Chorazin or any town that rejects the word of God are in for a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon is because there is no repentance. You didn't hear about repentance, however, when they were consecrating the first openly gay bishop. That message would have been, well, out of step with what they were doing. What you watched on Sunday when the Episcopal Church USA in Durham, New Hampshire, consecrated its first openly gay bishop was pretty much the picture of unrepentance. And I want you to note something here. Follow me. Unrepentance doesn't just sit there and say, I refuse to repent. I'm not wrong, I refuse to repent. Unrepentance does not do that. Unrepentance demands, by its very nature, that it not only be tolerated, but that it be affirmed. How many churches, just think back in your own experience, how many churches have been torn apart by one sinner who refuses to repent, and when the church calls this person to repent, they don't sit there passively saying, no, I just refuse to repent. No, they make a stink. They cause trouble. And if unrepentance is allowed to go unchecked and unreproved, it only becomes more bold. How quickly the error of unrepentance demands that all other voices be silent. Here's an example. This came out of an Ohio newspaper from the Beacon Journal, of all places. The headline reads, Church Course on Islam Faulted. A flyer advertising a class at the chapel, it's just called the chapel, to, quote, learn how to be more effective in our spiritual battle for the hearts and souls of our Muslim neighbors, has triggered a cry for tolerance from the Akron Area Interfaith Council. Our interpretation is that this religious organization is trying to convert Muslims. And that concerns us because it goes against our mission, said Jay Grote, president of the Interfaith Council and pastor of the First Congregational Church in Akron. Any single religion that would try to convert others to their way of thinking would not be promoting religious freedom, equality, and tolerance. The Interfaith Council is not, in Akron, is not satisfied to sit by and say, all faiths are the same, all roads lead to God. They do say that, but they're not satisfied to do that. When they find a church that is teaching that Muslims might actually need to be converted to be saved, they go after them. How quickly it is that the error of unrepentance demands that all other voices be silent. Why would Douglas Thuner issue a condemnation from the pulpit in the church in New Hampshire against all those who oppose Gene Robinson, saying it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for those nasty protesters? Why would he do that? I think it's a case in point of how quickly the unrepentant heart not only refuses to repent, but demand that everyone else affirm its unrepentance. Anyone who would gainsay the unrepentant sinner must be silenced. Anyone. Because unrepentance cannot bear. Well, it's the product of a guilty conscience. It must constantly be appeased. And everyone else's opinions and ideas must be sacrificed on the altar of the guilty conscience. This is the nature of unrepentance. This is why there is such a thing as homosexual activism. When was the last time you saw heterosexual activism? You didn't. You want to know why? Because people who practice monogamous faithful marriage don't have a guilty conscience about it. They don't need to be activists. They don't need to demand that everyone else affirm them. When was the last time you saw a full-term pregnancy birth activist? You don't see them. But you do see activists in favor of abortion. You see, women who bring their children to full term and allow them to be born don't have a guilty conscience about it. They don't need to demand that all other voices be silenced. Unrepentance very quickly, if unaddressed and uncorrected, very quickly demands to take over. Let's go to the phone. Stan's been patiently waiting there in his car. Stan, welcome to Issues, etc.
Oh, thank you, Pastor. I think the all of them are really forgetting two verses of the Bible. Was it Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord God, do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. And what is Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The great apostasy that's talked about in Revelations, I really believe, is in full mass going, because the great apostasy means the churches are breaking up. They're falling apart. And you see it everywhere. You know, everybody has their own way, period. And if you don't go along with my way, you're going to hell. I mean, even ECTFA or whatever it is, Roman Catholics never changed their doctrine. If you don't believe the way they do, you're still accursed or anathema. And nobody changed anything. It's just political correctness as everybody falls away from the Word of God. I really believe it.
Stan,
everybody's trying to change God to be what they want Him to be.
Now, that's an observation that I think I can affirm there. Stan, thank you very much for the call. Here's the question. How do you measure apostasy? How do you know when you're in the realm of apostasy? I'll disagree with Stan in this. It's not because churches are breaking up, and it's not because there are people insisting that there is such a thing as truth. The way you measure apostasy is by the Word of God. You measure what's being taught and practiced against the Word of God, and you say, how far does it have to deviate from God's Word before it is in opposition to God's Word? That's how you measure apostasy, by the yardstick of God's Word. There is a standard to which the church falls, from which it falls, and when it falls from that standard, which is God's Word, you've got apostasy. I mentioned this yesterday. You want to know what apostasy looks like? It looks like what you saw on Sunday up in Durham, New Hampshire. there's a, you can look it up in the dictionary. In the dictionary, you'll see a picture of what they were doing on Sunday. It's not just someone saying, you know, I think we want to vary our practice a little bit here. It is a practice that stands in direct opposition, and a proclamation that stands in direct opposition to the very word of God. Oh, by the way, it doesn't have to be on the moral issues either. Homosexuality is an easy one to spot. It's kind of the glam error. It doesn't have to be on moral issues. It can also be on theological issues. Apostasy always begins as a theological error. The reason that they are affirming an openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA is because they have sought for so many years to denigrate the Word of God in toto, not just on the moral issues. This is just a symptom. Apostasy always begins as a fall from God's Word. And you know what? It looks so religious. Like I said yesterday, you got church, a church packed with people, all affirming one another, talking about love and respect and being welcoming, and it sounds so good. And you know what? The world applauds. This is a picture of what's happening at the end times. The church falls away from the Word of God, and the world says, bravo. Finally, you're getting with the times. This is an interesting quote. I've got to share it with you. It's from the Dallas Morning News on the occasion of the consecration of the first openly gay bishop. And Bishop Robinson was very sparing in his words on that day when he was consecrated bishop. He said his new position in the hierarchy of the church symbolized that the church was reaching out to, quote, people who find themselves at the margins, as Jesus did. So he's equating homosexuals with Jesus himself. And then he said, as he reached out to disgruntled conservatives, you notice conservatives are always disgruntled. They're always the ones at fault. This is even happening in my own church body right as we speak. Those who are saying, let's just stay with God's word, let's not make up new stuff, they're the ones who are faulted. Go figure. The people who are calling for innovation and change and reinterpretation and revisiting old things that have been established Christian truth, oh, they're not the troublemakers. No, no, no. The ones who are calling for the moving fences are apparently not the troublemakers. Those who want to see the fences stay where they are. He reached out to disgruntled conservatives, quote, and this is Gene Robinson, they must know that if they leave, they will always be welcome back. And when he said that, by the way, he got a 3-minute standing ovation. The world and the apostate church always applauds error and a confirmation of unrepentance. But I think Robinson's got it a little mixed up. You see, he thinks that it's the conservatives who are opposing his consecration who are leaving. But he's quite wrong. It is not those who are standing with God's word who have left, no matter what it may look like. It is not the ones who are standing with God's word who are causing the split. It is those who are falling from God's word who are leaving. It is those who are falling from God's word who are causing the split. If anyone needs to be welcomed back in repentance, it is those who fall from God's word, not those who stay with it. So repentance is now redefined as accepting error. Unrepentance is now redefined as holding with the truth. Black is white, white is black, day is night, cats are dogs. And if you want to know what apostasy looks like, it's just about that confusing. Darlene is on the line calling from St. Louis. Darlene, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. How are you and the family?
I'm fine, actually.
Good, good. I'm glad to hear that. Pastor, I am so grieved by this. I mean, we all, I guess, have our blind sides at certain sins and that, you know. And I don't believe, I'm coming to believe, like our church teaches, I'm learning still how to understand that sin is sin is sin, no matter what the name, the noun attached to it is. But this is so grievous. And I've been thinking since this has been going on, if this happened to our church, I mean, I don't think it will, but say it does, just for a minute, what would we each do? Would we stay and try to ignore it? Would we stay to try to change it? Would we stay partially involved but go to another denomination or church? Or would we just walk out and say, no way? You know, these are, it, and we, I've heard so many times on KFUO, we LCMSs have to be so careful because this could happen to us if we're not diligent in the word, if we're not careful, if we do let the liberals come in and march all over us.
Darlene, thank you for the call. I don't know how to answer the, I don't know how to answer what would you do. Let me respond in this way. First of all, we should never say it couldn't happen to us. We should never say that. And I'll back that up with this. It already has happened to us once. It was practically yesterday. Not even 30 years ago. Not even 30 years ago. In my own church body, there was an apostasy. I know people don't want to call it that, but it was. People who willingly, with eyes wide open, publicly denied God's word. Now, in kind of a twist of history, at least in those days, and of course they were getting applauded in the press in those days too, in a twist of history, the most amazing thing happened. It's been noted by people who watch the church and church bodies, the most amazing thing happened. The apostates didn't win. They didn't stay. They didn't force the conservatives, so to speak, or those who were standing with God's word to leave. Quite the opposite happened. If we forget the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat them. And so your caution there is well taken, Darlene. What did happen in those days? Well, no one ever said it would be easy to stand with God's word. There are still people in my own church body today who think it was all just, you know, big misunderstanding, or who think it was just a bunch of cranky old people who got out of hand. We had seminary professors, college professors, presidents of various institutions who were willing to say that God's word was untrue, who openly and publicly denied God's word. That's apostasy. Did they remain Christians? I don't know. How long can someone deny God's word? To what degree can someone deny God's word and retain the Christian faith? That's for God to judge. But we got to call apostasy apostasy. We have to call a falling away a falling away. There is always the temptation for the church to depart from God's word. It comes from everywhere. It comes from within the church. It comes from outside the church. It comes from the culture. It comes from within us, each and every one of us, to depart from God's word. Jesus speaks those words, and they were read on Reformation Sunday in many of our churches. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. the converse needs to be noted by the church in every age, and that is, if you do not abide in God's word, you cannot call yourself his disciples, and you cannot claim to know the truth. You cannot claim to be free. Now, why does this matter? I mean, it's just a matter of principle. We're going to stand for God's word because it's the Bible after all. If you read the history of churches who have battled over the Bible and that's the lesson you take away, you've learned the wrong lesson. What was at stake when my church body was fighting to retain God's word in its truth and purity? What was at stake? Was it the Bible? Not really. What was at stake was the gospel. Now, we're learning this, the hard lessons of history, 30 years afterwards. That the battle we fought for the Bible left, in some ways, an unresolved issue. We were willing to fight for the Bible. Are we willing to fight for the gospel? When people who say, oh, I affirm the Bible up and down, I affirm every page of the Bible, I just think there are more important things in the Bible than the gospel. Are we willing to fight for that? There are many ways to deny God's word. Two primary ways. One is to simply outright deny it. It's not God's word, period. And that one's easy to spot. But there's another way, too. And that is to say, oh, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I just don't think it's that relevant to our situation today. Oh, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But you know that message of the gospel that stands at the heart of the scriptures? It's good and fine. It's really good. We affirm that. We love that. Yeah, kudos to the gospel. But there are more important things that the church needs to concern itself with than the forgiveness of sins. You know, both of those are a denial of God's word. One denies the formal principle, the other the material principle, but they both get you right in the same place. One of them flies under the flag of liberalism. The other one often flies under the flag of conservatism. They both end up being the same thing. You know what's at stake in the Episcopal Church USA as we speak? The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. It's being undermined by those who say they don't need it. The unrepentant. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.